Awesome. Hey, welcome 6 p.m. Am I on, Matt? Cool. Sounds good. I won't touch that. The sound guys told me every single time I get up on the stage, I touch this lectern mic and it ticks them off. So I'll refrain and won't do it. Hey, welcome everybody to 6 p.m. It's really great to see you. My name is JJ. I'm the minister here at 6. I hope you had a great week. I know the youth did. Forge Camp looked amazing. It was so exciting to see you guys getting stuck into God's Word and having heaps of fun as you did it. My son Nathan, who's in year 7, had a midday nap for the first time in his life. He was shattered, but he had such a good time, so that was awesome. How about I pray as we come to look at God's Word, and then we'll get stuck into this part of Colossians together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him we find the words of eternal life. We pray now that as we come to hear your word, we might see him all the more clearly, and as a result, love him all the more and live lives for your glory through him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, guys, keep your Bibles open and your handouts are there to kind of let you know where we're going tonight. But I want to start tonight by talking to you about how I fell in love with my wife. Aw, isn't that nice? Now, Bernie and I weren't set up in any way. We didn't go on any blind date or anything like that. I guess we met in a more classic Christian way. We actually went together on a Christian conference and served together. And through God's love and grace, I managed to woo her. Now, I've got to be honest. My first impression that I gave Bernie of myself was not particularly good, because the first thing I ever said to her, and this is no joke, you're not a dude. No, I'm not kidding. Now, guys, you might be thinking, well, that's a bit bad, and you laughed, but I want to remind you, I've been married to her for 15 years now, and we've got 4 kids together, so God is sovereign, is all I have to say. Now, a move like that, I know it's impossible to realize that she wasn't romantically attracted to me, but she assures me, when we first met, she had no feelings like that for me whatsoever. However, as we got to know each other over the camp, I found myself kind of wanting to know her more, because this woman was amazing. She was kind, she was caring, she was beautiful, she was an amazing listener. She put up with all my stories and my rants. It was like a match made in heaven. I was making jokes, she was laughing, I was thinking she's keen, she wasn't. But over the course of the camp, I found myself kind of wanting to spend more and more time with her and finding excuses to do so. However, even though she wasn't interested, I started to kind of act and a bit differently than I normally would. I kind of tried to be charming, or so I thought. I started to try and woo her, convince her that she was worthy of my affection. This actually went on for a few months, and eventually she decided to go on a date with me, and it didn't go particularly well either. You can ask me about that later. But I was high-fiving myself all the time. Yeah. I was going around the house going, yeah, JJ, you did it. This is awesome. She's gone on a date with you. Now, things didn't change once we started going out. I didn't just talk the talk to get her to go on a date with me. I continued to show her my affection and my love, and that I was interested and wanted to spend time with her. But let's just imagine for a second a different scenario. Let's say I got that date with Bernie, but then after that, it just all stopped. I stopped replying to her texts. I stopped replying to her phone calls. We agreed to meet somewhere, but I never showed up. Or let's make it even worse. I started lying to her. Let's go even further. I started dating somebody else behind her back. Now, I might have said I loved Bernie with my mouth. I might say to even other people that I really liked this woman and I loved her. I might say to myself I loved Bernie. But what does the evidence of my life and action reveal? The truth would be, if I did those things, that I didn't actually love Bernie at all. My walk didn't match my talk, and my talk didn't match my walk. And you see, I think this can actually often happen in the lives of us as Christians. For those of us who know Jesus and love Jesus and are devoted to Jesus, we start out very strong. But then as time goes on, our passion for him doesn't seem to grow. It diminishes, because things can be tough. Things can be hard. There are temptations in the world. There's mockery from people in the workplace or online. And there's doubts from within, isn't there? There's depression and guilt and confusion. And so what Paul wants us to get tonight is, how can we continue to grow in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Because putting your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior is not the end of the journey, but the beginning. It is the beginning of the most soul-satisfying truth of your life. Starting well is a great thing. But I've got to tell you, unless you finish well, it doesn't mean anything at all. So Paul helps us in this part of Colossians to get how we continue in this journey, how we can truly talk the talk. And as we talk that talk, we are transformed to walk in a way that pleases God. Because when it comes to being a Christian, we have to do both. In fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said this about the Christian life. He said, "Christians, we are saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is never alone." So let's have a look at the first couple of verses there. This is what the first thing about talking the talk and walking the walk looks like in the Christian life. Paul says this, "Devote yourselves to prayer, stay alert in it with thanksgiving." What's the first thing Paul says we need to do? We need to pray. And you notice the word that Paul uses here. He says, devote. I think we tend to view this idea of devotion in kind of like a small way. Like I'm devoted only to buying Apple products, or I'm devoted to my lawn or my garden or making my house look really clean. But the devotion that Paul is talking about here is like a blood oath commitment. It is lifelong. I am committed. I am devoted, says Paul. I'm committed to prayer. Now, why is Paul using such full-on language here for Christians and prayer? We see, because you can't actually become a Christian without prayer. You have to ask God to forgive you. But equally, it's impossible to remain a Christian without prayer. Now, I'm sure many of you have heard this idea before. You know, we've got to pray as Christians. And you've got that imaginary little box in your head. Tick. I know, got to pray, got to do it more. Let's move on to the next thing so I can stop feeling guilty. But I think this happens because we so often forget or we don't really understand what prayer is. And so it stops having importance in our lives. And so we find up either finding prayer boring or it's weird or sometimes even a chore. We end up viewing God a bit like a genie. Or it's like that imaginary force field when you're in trouble, you pray to God for help and maybe he'll protect you. Or it's like that weird relative, that distant relative that you have to contact out of obligation once or twice a year to make sure you're still in touch and kind of remove that guilt. I mean, do any of those describe your Christian life at times when it comes to prayer? But prayer doesn't have to be this way. You see, prayer is talking to God, but we need to stop and understand the magnitude of that statement. Just remember who you are. You're a creature who is deeply sinful before God. And yet he wants you to talk to him. This is far more significant than having the Prime Minister on speed dial. This is as big as it gets. The book of Colossians screams to us, God is above all. He's the creator, the sustainer, the king, the ruler. And as Christians, says Paul, we get to call him Father. So stop thinking about prayer like some long-distance phone call to the uncle that you just can't be bothered with. And think about it as an interaction, a supernatural conversation, not just with and not just to, but in relationship with the God of the universe, our Heavenly Father. Tim Keller, he's an American pastor, we can forgive him for that, but he actually has something really helpful for us to say at this point. He says, stop viewing prayer as a way to merely get things from God, but as a way to get more of God himself. You see, prayer isn't just words or thoughts kind of filling an empty room. It's supernatural interaction. God is here right now in this very room. If you're a Christian, then he's within you. So how does this change your prayer life? Well, look at verse 2, the end of it. Paul says, stay alert in it, in prayer, with thanksgiving. Paul is saying we need to be deliberate. We need to be focused. We need to be awake. The first practical piece of advice Paul is saying about prayer is be awake, be alert, be focused. How many times have we failed to pray in our lives because we haven't dedicated or been deliberate in a time of prayer? You know, when I was a teenager, this is how I used to pray. I would turn off the lights in my room, I would go to bed, I would close my eyes, and as I was falling to sleep, I would talk to the God of the universe. And guess what happened? I fell asleep. Or maybe now as an adult, this is what you do. You try to dedicate some time to prayer, but you leave your phone on in your pocket or on the table face up. So when it gets the buzz or the notification from Facebook or Instagram, or you get a message from somebody, you get distracted. And you say, I'll get back to the prayer. But you never do. Be deliberate, be awake, alert, focused, devoted to prayer. So I want to say this week, why don't you actually set some time aside for prayer? And turn off your phone. You will survive for 10 minutes every day and then kind of increase it. And watch what prayer does for you in your relationship with God. The other thing Paul says that we should have about this prayer is the attitude we should have in prayer. We should be thankful. So remember this, the sustainer, the giver of all life, walked to his death for you. See, what is the chief motivation for talking to God? It's thankfulness. I mean, imagine bumping into somebody who saved your life down the street. I'm pretty sure you would say to them, you know what? It's great to see you. And thanks again for that time you rescued me from dying. I hope you are filled with thanks with God for the way he has displayed his love for you through sending Jesus. God's love for us is so much more than an emotion. The love of God drives us to action of prayer and thanks. You see, my heart feels the love for my wife, but my actions towards Bernie show her that love. And we show we love this God when we devote ourselves to prayer with thanksgiving. But the next thing we need to remember to walk this walk is we need to be able to proclaim the good news. And let me ask you, what's the last bit of good news you really ever got in your life? Because when you get good news, you tend to tell lots of people, right? I remember when Bernie finally decided to go out with me, not just on a date, but actually kind of, I guess you could say, go steady because I'm old or something like that. Yeah, you can laugh, it's fine, it's all right. When she finally said, in fact, she didn't actually say yes. I remember this very clear. We're on the phone and I said, will you go out with me? And she said, okay. But man, I was over the moon. I told everybody. I told my mom, my dad. I told my friends. I had three at the time. I wasn't very popular. She said, okay. It was amazing. We love telling people good news. You got engaged. You've had a child. You bought your first home. We post it online. We tell people. We call them. We see them on the street and we stop them and say, I've just got some good news I really need to share with you. Now look at the good news that Paul prays that we would share with people. He says, verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open a door for us for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains, so that I may make it known as I should. What is the second way to talk the talk? As someone who loves Jesus, we are to proclaim it. We had to tell others. Now just remember, who is Paul writing to at this point? Where is he writing from? He's in prison. What's his crime? He's been telling people about Jesus. And what does Paul pray for? Does he pray for money? Does he pray for comfort? Does he pray that people would stop persecuting? He prays that God would open a door for him to speak the mysteries of Christ. That is how important proclamation is to Paul. And I think he's praying both that he might have the opportunity to get back out into the world, pray that he can get back out to going and touring around the whole Roman Empire, sharing Jesus with people. But also I think he's praying for opportunities to share the gospel with those who are in prison with him, or are guards of him, or the Roman officials who are making sure he stays where he should. He's looking for opportunities to share Jesus with everybody he's locked up with. Now, why does this matter so much? Why does proclamation matter so much to Paul? Well, imagine you're a scientist working not only on a vaccine for COVID, but somebody who's working on the cure. Not only something that inoculates you from the disease, but cures you as well. And you figure it out. And has zero side effects. No blood clots, no growing a third arm. You've done it. You have what is needed in a vial to end this pandemic across the world. But instead of reproducing it or publishing your findings so that it can be used, you decide to take that vial and tuck it away and just keep it for yourself. I mean, it would be presumptuous of you, wouldn't it? to think you have the cure that no one else does. I mean, you're just going to kind of wait until a sick person randomly comes up to you on the street and says, do you have the cure for COVID? Because I'm not feeling very well. I mean, people's illnesses are personal, aren't they? I don't want to intrude. I don't think we would ever think that way if we actually had the cure for COVID. It seems absurd. It seems heartless and cruel. These people are sick. Some people have died as a result of this illness. You have the cure. You can save their lives. Friends, do you understand what you have in your heart when God gives you his love through Jesus? What you have in your head, what you have in your mouth is more powerful than any cure for COVID. You have the words of eternal life when you know Jesus. Now, one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of John is in John chapter 7, crowds have been gathering to Jesus. And eventually he tells them all these parables and they're confused and they don't get it. And so they leave. And Jesus turns to his 12 and he says, you aren't going to leave too, are you? And Peter finally gets it right, I think. He often gets it wrong. And it's nice of John to say Peter did something nice apart from running slow. Peter says to Jesus, where else have we to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Where else does our world have to go? We alone have the words of eternal life. What Jesus has done on the cross is the cure to death and judgment. We need to let that love of God that he has given us, the love we have for God, overflow to others. And we do that by telling them about Jesus. You see, the chief motivation for proclamation of the gospel of Christians, it's not guilt, it's not obligation, it is love for our Lord Jesus Christ and for others. You have to love him and others more than yourselves so that you'll be willing to put up with those awkward situations. Now, that is a lot of love because we hate awkwardness, don't we, as Christians? We hate awkwardness, don't we, as Australians? You need to love Jesus and love people so you'll be willing to be mocked by the media, put down by strangers on Facebook, put up with those negative comments. That is the sort of love we need to live out this proclamation. Well, the third and final step that Paul says about walking this walk and talking this talk is that we might have salty speech. Now, not kind of like a really begrudged, oh, I got out in handball, I'm not happy about it speech. No, he's talking about speech that is full of grace and love and excitement. Have a look at verse 5. He says, act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Friends, I'm going to tell you, this is not a request by Paul to make sure every single conversation you have is simply two ways to live. You meet a non-Christian on the street and say, let me tell you, God is the loving ruler of the world who created the world and created us to rule the world under him. Tell me more, comrade. And now there's a bunch of people in the room who know what I'm talking about. Those videos were atrocious. We did this training, if you're new to our church, in two ways to live. And these videos were made in like the 1980s and you can ask us later. They were woeful. But the content, what was being said, was excellent. Just not that bit. But the point is this. You are not having to share a gospel track every time you meet a non-Christian. But you do have a responsibility in every conversation. You must be ready to respond to people's questions. You must be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have in Jesus. Use every weapon at your disposal. Let the word of God dwell richly in those conversations. Let them people know how much you believe this. Show the other person how good it is to follow Jesus. That's what it means to have your speech seasoned with salt. You know what? It's a bit like my love for my favorite piece of clothing. Here it is. It is my dressing gown. I don't care. I love this thing. It is amazing. Stephen's laughing. I don't care. This is the greatest thing in my wardrobe. I kid you not. Some people will belittle me for this, but I don't care. I own two. One for winter and one for summer. It's an amazing thing. I happily and freely share my love of this dressing gown with all sorts of people. In fact, I know Adrian doesn't get my love at all for this because we were sitting down in the office one day and he was berating me for having this thing. He's like, you're a 37-year-old man. Why are you dressing like an 80-year-old? I don't get it. I didn't care. I'm unashamed of my love for this thing. In fact, during that time, Jackie was quietly sitting there, not saying anything, and the conversation kind of started to wrap up. And I said, Jackie, do you own a dressing gown? She goes, I have three. But that's not the point. The point is, this is the best piece of clothing I've ever owned. I will put up with the scorn and derision of people. I'll put up with Matt Borg making a joke in the middle of my sermon, trying to steal my thunder, but I don't care. People think I'm weird. They don't understand it. I will openly admit my passion for this dressing gown. It doesn't bother me. I'm completely unashamed of my love for this thing. I won't even shrink away. I will go harder. I will try to persuade you. I bought one for Adrian for Christmas, which I know he hasn't worn once, but that doesn't matter. One day. These are wonderful things, but here's the thing. My dressing gown, as amazing as it is, and I don't care what people think and how stupid they think I am, I will try to win them over to this. The gospel, seriously, is the greatest thing in the world. It is literally the offer of eternal life to dead people. And Paul is saying we should have such a great passion for sharing Jesus with others than way more than I have for this dressing gown. Nothing should deter you. Not being mocked by people or people thinking you're weird or being embarrassed. Because your love for Jesus is so great and you want others to know him. And so you pray for open doors, says Paul. And when you pray for those open doors, I've got to warn you, God might open them. And watch out, because it can be a wild ride. And this can be hard because you might feel like, look, I'm no pro evangelist. I don't have all the answers to the tough questions about suffering and life and the universe. How can I actually do this? Just remember what Paul says earlier in Colossians. It is God who moves us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Our job is not to save them. Our job is simply to share the words of eternal life. We have the cure to death, and life is short. Now let's think about the church that Paul was writing to here. This is a small, insignificant church. They were being persecuted. They were insignificant town in kind of this Western Turkey, of modern day Western Turkey. We would have never heard of this place if Paul hadn't written a letter to them. So how do these people make sure their speech is salty? How do they walk the walk and talk the talk and proclaim Jesus and pray for opportunities to do so? Well, they received the message of salvation and they lived it out because they understand that walk talks. Because talk can be cheap. It not only matters what we do, says Paul, we don't just have the words of eternal life. We have to let those words of eternal life transform you completely. You see, you can go around telling everybody how amazing Jesus is, but unless you walk and unless you live it, it won't mean anything. Living with Jesus as King and Savior means real change in your life. And if you think that's going to be easy, from you going as boss in your life to God being boss, then you've got another thing coming. You're kidding yourself. Just think about it this way. We often, I think, view the Christian life through a negative lens, don't we? We think about all the things that I can't do anymore. You know, I can't get drunk, I can't do drugs, I can't be greedy, I can't pursue my career nonstop and be focused on that with nothing else. I can't have sex before marriage, I can't gossip, I can't watch certain TV shows and movies. But if you want to grow in your Christian walk, then stop thinking about the Christian life in negative terms and start understanding what it is to say yes to Jesus. Because Jesus never gets us to say no to something without giving us something so much better in himself. You see, to walk the walk is to regard this life as one that is given over to Jesus so that we might act wisely towards outsiders. What I want you to do now is actually, on your handout, grab a pen or a pencil or think it in your head. I want you to write down the most godly person you know, the most God-centered Christian you know in your life. Write their name down. I'm going to give you 20 seconds to do that. Hopefully you've written somebody down. Hopefully someone has come to mind. Let me tell you this. That hasn't happened by accident. That happened through hours spent with God in His Word, speaking to Him in prayer and regularly gathering with God's people. So 6 p.m. as we finish, remember this, act wisely towards outsiders, making the most of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we do pray that you'll give us open doors to proclaim the gospel. Change our hearts in regards to prayer. Help us to set time aside that we may grow in our relationship as we pray to you each and every day. Help us to be focused and devoted, committed to this idea, this reality, this truth, that we might experience you more. Help us to know your word and love it and delight it and share the words of eternal life with those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.